when stuff starts flying, it's time to go. God, we thank you for tonight. God, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for what you've done for us and the identity you've called us to and the sacrifice you made for us, God. And we ask that we learn more tonight about what it's like to sacrifice for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Guys. Hey. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 tonight. We're going to continue our series looking at the disciples, and particularly these men who followed after Jesus when everyone else was wanting him dead, when everyone else was wanting to walk away, all these other disciples who rejected him. What was it about these men that caused them to follow after Jesus and be transformed in their heart and their life as a result? And we could say Jesus is the one who transformed them, and that is absolutely, without question, true. But what was it about them that caused them to be, as Tozer in his Christian classic says, really having a spiritual receptivity, that they were responding to heaven, that they were reacting to the call of God when everyone else was rejecting it? And so looking at these disciples, some of these attributes of the spiritual receptivity. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 tonight, starting in verse 9. It says this: as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Lord, we love you. Thank you for this time that we get to be with you tonight and just to spend some time filling our minds and our hearts with your truth. Lord, we just pray that this time would just be filled with your presence, your recognition of your presence. Lord, we know that you are always with us, but Lord, help us to be receptive and responsive to that reality in this moment, in this space, we pray. Amen. There is this really interesting concept in our American culture as we have been really developing and as a society over the last 100 years. And when we look at really our journey of faith as a country, as a culture, there is kind of this progression that we see. On one hand, about 100 years ago, America never was really like a Christian nation. That idea is kind of a misnomer. But there have been these incredible moves of God in our history, that these great awakenings, these great revivals, these moves of the Spirit of God in our country. And if you were in America maybe 100 years ago, you may or may not be a Christian, but you would recognize that the role of the church in society to shape culture, to kind of be the place where community is created for many cities and villages, towns in the Americas at that point, was really kind of central. That this idea that the role of the church, this belief in God, was pervasive, that God is real. We don't know who he is or what he's really about sometimes, but the belief in God was this pervasive concept. And then we got to World War II. The 40s happened in Europe, and World War II happened, and two things changed in that season. One, most of the young men in America went to war, and they saw incredible suffering. They saw incredible evil, and the hurt that was caused by that war. They came back, and the GI Bill happened in America, and which is a really good thing. But at that point, American society was able to actually, young men came back, they were able to be educated in universities. And at that moment, something changed, because these young men coming back, how do we deal with this suffering and hurt and death and pain that we experienced? How do we deal with this? They came back to America, and instead of necessarily pastors helping them filter through that and wrestle with that, the professor did. Many of the professors in America at that moment were beginning to kind of react to post-Enlightenment German philosophy, which really highlighted the idea that there is no God, kind of the Nietzsche, you know, God is dead, we have to replace him kind of thinking. And there was this wrestling with, well, you don't need God. There is no God. That's why you experience that. And I love the conversation about why is there human suffering in the world, but we're not getting into that one tonight. I'm going to kind of sidestep that. But they raised up a generation of young people where they basically said, we don't need God, so they walked away from the church, but they still held on to something of a moral compass, if you will, that was really shaped by the Christian narrative. But they raised up a young generation called the baby boomers. Some of your parents, some of your maybe grandparents even maybe at this point. But these guys and gals were raised up in this perspective that God is dead. We don't know what to do with him. And so we hit the 60s. And the 60s was really a reaction to a generation coming into line with that worldview. And so we have kind of free love, which our friend Dick Foth likes to say was neither really love nor free. But we were experimenting with this idea of a hedonistic lifestyle and purpose and motivation. And when the philosophies of the day were trying to react to this. And but the kind of, if you will, the gold standard of morality was still really based on this idea of the Christian worldview. And even when I was growing up, even when I was a young man, many of my friends maybe didn't believe in God, but and maybe even didn't even live the way that I did. But they really saw what I was trying to, how I was trying to live my life and the compass that I had for what was right and wrong was really what they aspired to. In fact, as a fraternity guy in college, I remember my fraternity brothers at times when someone would try to pressure me into doing, you know, what they were doing, whether it was, you know, drinking or sleeping around or whatever, my fraternity brothers, who were definitely living all that out at the time, would protect me and actually get upset with anybody that tried to mess with me in that way, because they wanted somebody to live up to this ideal that they weren't even living up to, but they saw as the ideal. They wanted to know it was really possible to do it, even if they weren't the ones doing it. What's interesting today is, as a number of authors that I've been studying recently have been talking about, we are in a season right now where that is actually changing. And now, actually, instead of, you know, is this not working? Is it working? Okay, all right. All right, I'm getting feedback here, so you probably don't hear it out there. So that's fine, that's fine. But we are in a moment where actually it's starting to shift, and really kind of that perspective of, hey, we're going to live hedonistically even though we shouldn't, has shifted, and actually now the world right now is beginning to resonate with this idea that far from Christianity being the worldview that I should accept, but maybe don't always, or maybe do, or the moral compass that I should hold to, even though I don't always live up to, now has come to this place where it is seen as the great evil of our culture and society. That it is actually the thing holding us back from actually attaining what is true fulfillment, true meaning of the human narrative, that we are supposed to be living a very different lifestyle, and it's the Christian storyline that is holding us back from attaining that sense of paradise into our future. And so there's this concept in Christianity called kind of the meta-narrative. If you read the Bible, sometimes you think this is like a whole bunch of disjointed books and letters and concepts. Actually, that's not true at all. The Bible is full of God's, it's really God's love letter to humanity. It's his story of redemption. And we actually see these big picture stories developing into a meta narrative. You see different people, different contexts, different times and situations, but you see this big picture, and it kind of goes like this. You have creation. God creates the world. However that happens, that's a fun conversation, but he creates this world, and it was meant to be good. And then he has this man and this woman that he creates, but they say, hey, you know what? We don't want you, God. Thanks for all you did, but we're going to do our own thing. So there is then the fall. Now, after the fall, you get, as a result, sin, which is this idea that we are separating ourselves from our intention, from our design, from how we were meant to be as human, that we are walking away from that for the sake of our own intention and design and purpose that we dictate. And so we start living out sin. Well, then there's this story of Jesus that comes, he comes into the world to redeem us, to bring us back. He dies for us so that we can have a reclaimed a relationship with God. And we come back into this redemption story, and here we are on Easter weekend coming up, celebrating this idea of his redemptive work. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But then from there, we come into restoration. And that someday God is going to restore this world. He's going to restore our physical reality and bring, you know, heaven comes to earth literally in Revelation. The end of the story ends with a garden city and God here on earth ruling and reigning and coming back into alignment with how we were intended to be. But the humanist narrative is actually hijacking that concept. I was just listening to a podcast by a guy named John Mark Comer called This Cultural Moment. And in it, him and a friend of his from Australia make this address where they basically say there's this parallel narrative happening in the world right now in the humanistic perspective. Humanistic meaning humanity without anything else, without God, without any other restraints, humanism. And so it goes like this. You have creation. We were strictly naturalistic evolution, no other force working on that, strictly based on that premise. From that, we were designed and created and basically directed by strict, you know, survival of the fittest to live for pleasure. That is our motivator. That was our intention. That is what should drive us and what really does ultimately lead us in our life. And then we get to the fall because organized religion got in the way. And it said, there's a God and you need to submit to him and you need to be oppressed by his authority and his rule and you have to obey his dictates, which aren't in line with who you really are, but that are suppressed upon you. And that was our fall. That was our sin. And so sin becomes anything that holds us back from seeking pleasure in this world. And so that becomes our ultimate goal. That's our ultimate purpose. And because God says that isn't your ultimate purpose, he is actually holding us back from our true purpose. That is sin. That Christianity is the problem with society. But redemption is when we come back into hedonism and we come back into this agenda that we are going to be driven by that in our life. And we can come into paradise if all of humanity was simply living out that agenda, that seek my highest good, my pleasure, my goal, and then from that, society will run and function and we'll find all the, you know, free love and all that that maybe we want and long for. It's an interesting narrative and one that whether or not we think really in a literal sense, people say, if you look at the underlying currents of society right now, we can actually see how that is really functioning and how it really is operating our culture. The problem is it's creating these really interesting tensions in our world. And so this story that we have with Matthew is this interesting tension with that idea. And I want to talk for just a little while tonight about a concept that outside of the church is offensive and inside the church is scary. That outside the church is in opposition to this idea because Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That goes directly against the humanistic narrative that is oftentimes the undercurrent of our culture right now, to seek pleasure as the highest good of human existence. To be true to oneself is to be true to my desires, as disjointed and disconnected and as fickle as they may be. And through that, I will find fulfillment. But Christ says, you need to deny, that you need to sacrifice. And so I want to talk about that really scary word, sacrifice, tonight. And what does it look like for the Christian and why we should seek out that as our North Star in our faith. So two thoughts tonight. One, what is the motivation for sacrifice? And two, what is the model of sacrifice? So the number one, the motivation of sacrifice. So often our world is reacting when talking about sacrifice as a means to our fulfillment or purpose. That we are reacting to the idea that we make choices either based on obligation or desire. That if I react out of obligation, over here I have obligation. If I am acting out of obligation, then the concept of Jesus saying, this is how you should live, and I have authority in your life, and I'm directing your life, that is, we may obey that out of a sense of duty, of guilt or shame, if we don't, out of a sense of obligation, but that is what we think so often the world thinks is our motivator. On the flip side, if we are motivated by desire, then I'm going to do whatever gives me a sense of pleasure in the moment. I'm going to be driven by that motivator, by that agenda, and that North Star. In the story of Jesus, we actually see neither of those. That Jesus actually changes the game in this story. Because in here, we see Matthew, and he has no obligation to follow Jesus. He has no obligation to follow Jesus. He actually is representing in almost perfect fashion the humanistic perspective, the ideal. He has thrown off the shackles of his societal and cultural expectations. He's a tax collector, which basically means that he is someone who has said, you know what, I don't care what society says, I don't care what my faith says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do what makes me feel good. So I am going to make a lot of money by being a tax collector for the Roman government. Who cares who's in charge as long as I get paid? You know, he was hated by many in his society, but he clearly wasn't hated by all because when Jesus comes to his house, he has all these friends, these sinners, right? And tax collectors. It's like tax collectors are like a whole nother level, you know? It's like tax collectors and sinners, you know? It's like, tax collectors, what? You know, so, there, you know, it's, you know, I agree. Last week was tax season, boy, or tax week. You know, it's pretty rough. Pay to Caesar. But, and I did. But here we have Matthew, and he has no obligation to follow Jesus. Even if he did have, you know, some cultural expectation on him, some kind of obligation, like, hey, if a great teacher comes up to you and says, be my disciple, you're supposed to do that. He doesn't care. He's thrown off every obligation of his life. So why does he follow him? Why is Matthew following Jesus? If it's not out of obligation, why? There's this guy named William Booth, who I have a friend. Some of you guys are going to go see, hang out with friend Jake Leffler here in Russia here before long. But Jake was in Egypt a while ago, and he sent me a photo of William Borden's grave. And William Borden was this young man who was, if you actually go to the grocery store and you see like the milk options and you see Borden milk, that's actually a remnant of his family's business. It was one of the most prosperous, successful businesses in America of its time. William was one of the heirs to the fortune. He was poised to potentially take over that fortune in the future. He went to Yale, and somewhere right before he went to Yale, he gave his life to the Lord, became a passionate follower of Jesus, went to Yale. It was said that there was basically a mini revival that spread all over Yale. The majority of students at that college began to be part of prayer meetings or Bible studies before he graduated because of his influence. And upon graduating, decided, I'm actually going to give up my fortune and I am going to instead go be a missionary. And he went and he was going to become a missionary in China to reach Muslims in northern China. He, on the way, stopped in Egypt to learn some of the culture and some of the language, got, I believe, dysentery and died. 25. We think of such a tragedy. What a tragedy that was. Well, life lost, what potential unrealized. And yet William, in his life, he had a Bible that his family had given him, and in college he had written in it, "No reserves, no retreats." He had basically said, "I am not holding anything back from God. Nothing is enough to give him. All that I have is his, and I am not going to retreat. I'm going to keep pushing in. I'm going to keep pressing into my walk with him." But at the very end of his life, on his deathbed, he wrote one last thing, and he said, "No regrets." And he wrote that on the very bottom. Here he is at the end of his life, before it hardly even began, and he said, "Everything that I have done is worth it." You have Paul in the Bible, who is this man who was considered one of the all-star up-and-coming leaders of Israel. He was trained by the right people. He had the right pedigree. He had actually considered one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, period, as his teacher. He was educated, well-educated within both Greek and Jewish culture. He was poised to be one of the most influential people of his day in Judaism. He gave up all of his potential wealth, position, power, authority to become a renegade on the run for his life, left for dead, being stoned, often whipped to near death. And at the end of his life, he wrote this book called Philippians. It was one of the last books that, or letters at that time, but letters that he ever wrote. And in it, he made this comment. He said, "Everything that I have given up is crap compared to what I've gained." So let me ask this question. Is Matthew driven by obligation or desire? He's driven by desire. He recognizes he wants this more than that. But it's not driven by the desire for self-aggrandizement. He became a runaway. Listening to stories about the disciples, if you ever do studies of like what happens to the disciples, it's basically a cut and paste almost all the way across. Almost everyone, they lived, they went to Rome, or they went to the Roman Empire, they preached the gospel, and they died a horrific death. It's literally cut, paste, cut, paste. John is like the only one that kind of gets like at the end of his life and actually lives a long life. But everyone else, that's the end. Here's Matthew, and he writes in his letter, "This, I gave it all up. I was willing to give it up. I didn't have to. I didn't feel an obligation. I wanted to." In Christianity, sacrifice is not the enemy to fulfillment. It is the road to fulfillment. It is not hindrance to my life, but it is the gateway to life. Jesus said, "Those who lose their life will gain it." You have to deny in order to receive. You have to deny yourself to receive what he has for you. Often our motivation is in sacrifice is to be an ideal, right? Versus attaining something. But in Christianity, we attain something in sacrifice. You know, if we're trying to be a good person, you know, like, "I want to be a good person, I want to be the hero, so I'll sacrifice, I want to be a moral person, somebody that, you know, people look up to, I want to be an upstanding citizen," that is, you sacrifice for the purpose of attaining an identity. And when you do that, you become really, actually, most often, judgmental to anyone that is not, because you are trying to sacrifice for the purpose of an identity, and so you're kind of trying to contrast yourself from others. And here in this story that Matthew tells, it talks about these other people that come up to Jesus, like, "Why are you hanging out with tax collectors? Like, why would you do that?" Because in the day, at that time, in that world, they would contrast righteous people from sinners. That was the tension. That was, you are one or the other. You are in or you're out. It's us versus them. Are you one of them or are you one of us? And there is this tension because to them, what does Jesus say at the end? He says, "To you, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But he tells Matthew, follow me. And Matthew gives up everything to follow Jesus. So what's the tension there? Because to the Jewish people, they thought they needed to sacrifice. They needed to do all the right things. They needed to deny themselves. They needed to follow after Yahweh for the purpose of being righteous. And if they could be righteous, if they could become this, then God would owe them. And they would deserve their relationship with God, their standing before God. But Jesus says, that's not it. I don't desire sacrifice that's oriented that way. I don't desire sacrifice for righteousness. I desire sacrifice for relationship. I desire sacrifice for the purpose of not you becoming something, but for you receiving something. And so what does Jesus say? He says, Matthew, come. And what does Matthew do? He goes and he hangs out with Jesus. Do you do the right things because you want to draw close to Jesus? You want to hang out with Jesus? You want to be with him? Or are you someone who sacrifices because you want to be the right kind of person or to have the right kind of resume or to be seen in the right lights by other people? Because one creates this division in the world that says, I'm better than you because. And it separates in class. You're the wrong nationality. You're the wrong gender. You're the wrong type or the personality. Or you have the wrong interests. Or you have the wrong, you know, or you don't do the right things. Or you don't act the right way. Or you don't say the right things. And we contrast versus saying, I'm going to sacrifice for the sake of drawing close. That sacrifice is to actually be for relationship, not for righteousness. To be or to draw close. Sacrifice is not the why, but it was the means. That Jesus was saying, I desire not sacrifice, but mercy. Why? Because mercy is a statement that says, despite that, we can be this. Despite those tensions or those struggles or those difficulties, we can be something together. And so Jesus tells these religious spirits, hey, you need to get over that. And we love that. We like that because we think that it is actually feeding our value in our society of tolerance. We think that's what Jesus is saying, but actually it's wrong. Jesus is not saying, hey, we just need to like say, hey, the sinners and the tax collectors and all these guys, like they're great. They're doing great. Everybody's doing good. We just need to be okay with everybody. He's not saying that. That's not what he's actually getting at. He's saying you actually need mercy. You need it because you are actually screwed up and you have actually screwed up. And it actually is a big deal. In fact, it was such a big deal that shortly after this, he would go to the cross because he said there's only one way that this big deal can be reconciled. Yeah. It's by me sacrificing for you. In the greatest act of love, of sacrifice the world would ever know, he would sacrifice. But it was not to say, hey, look at me, I'm so much better than you will ever be. It was to say, I will not ever be anything with you if you do not draw close to me, and you have so much in the way, I need to give you mercy. And the cross is a statement of mercy. Will you receive it? Have you received it? Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm tolerant, and he doesn't say, I'm intolerant. He says, I'm merciful. It's not tolerance like, hey, everything's okay, or intolerance like, hey, that's going to divide us. But he says, I'm going to be merciful. Because in mercy, I don't minimize what is dividing us. But in it, I'm going to find a way. In it, I'm going to make a way. Yeah. And so he does. He saved. You don't just do you. I know I like to joke on that, but I think that's such a funny thing. You do you. I just think it's silly, honestly. Yeah, I don't know. That's a whole thing. Do you know? Maybe it's just me. Who am I? Honestly, who am I if I am not defined? I'm humble.
I'm the Pope.
No. It's not the recording. Yeah. But I'll get to that. I'll get to that in a minute. Okay. If sacrifice is about receiving, not being, and what we are receiving is the mercy to be in relationship with God, what kind of relationship is it that we are being invited into? Matthew, who gave everything up, would highlight at the very end of his life, or of Jesus' life, Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, one of the most famous sections of Scripture. Then the 11, because the 12th one said, peace out, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. It's a statement that Matthew says, hey, you know, he keeps hinting. People think like he wasn't saying that Jesus was God. He keeps hinting at it because he's trying to get them to like discover it themselves. Hey, they worshiped him, which Jews were only allowed to worship God. But some doubted, like, boy, I don't know, like rising from the dead, that's still hard for me to get my mind around. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Another statement of Trinity, of God, because they baptized in the name of Yahweh before that. Jesus said the same thing. I'm just going to give you more context of who Yahweh is. And the teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Cultural Christianity wants to say you can keep all that you are, all that you have, all that you want to do, add Jesus, and it'll be great. Jesus says, give up all that you are, all that you want to do, all that you're about, and let me guide you into life. And in our faith, it's so easy for us. There's a difference between responding and recognizing. It's common in our world today for people to recognize God. So cultural Christianity oftentimes is about recognizing. I believe, you know, I talked to some guys here recently. I've been able to do some, we're doing all this construction on my house, and we've been having these conversations with the construction guys, just like, hey, you know, what's your faith, and that kind of thing. And when I ask them, like, what's your faith background, they'll say things like, yeah, I believe in God. In which case, I always like, what does that have to, okay, good, that's good. But that has nothing to do with it, like, as if that means they're okay, as if they're good. Yes, I recognize that God exists, so we're good. Where the Bible actually says, yeah, you know who else does? The demons. That doesn't really do anything. Just because you know something, if you, you know, yeah, I know a parachute can save my life. Are you going to pull the cord? No, I just know, so I'll be fine. No, that does nothing. It does nothing. And you're going to have the rest of your life to figure out why that's an issue, right? Some of you guys are going to get that here in a second. To believe is not enough. To recognize is not enough. We have to respond. When Jesus, every time in the Bible it says that God is Savior, every time except for two, and in those two times, it's assumed and it's contextualized. But every time in the Bible that it says Savior, it also says Lord. Every time it says Savior, it also says Lord. That he is Lord and Savior. We kind of like Savior, although generally, I love talking to these construction guys because it's like so refreshing. Because to be honest, they know they're screwed up. Like there's some things in their life that, you know, half of the guys have actually gotten fired over the last like few months because of drugs, alcohol, or they went to prison, so they just stopped showing up to work. Like they know they have issues in their life, versus like oftentimes the student at CSU who thinks, I'm a good person. I don't know why you think I need saved, right? Like, Really? You really think you're a good person? You have that little view of yourself that you think you need that. You don't need that. But we kind of like the idea of him being our savior if we're not too offended by the idea that we need saving. But we don't like the idea of him being Lord. What is lordship? I'm just going to kind of run through a couple things. One, Jesus defines, one, it basically means this. Lord means he's in charge. He has all authority, including authority over your life. We don't make, you know, I tell people this sometimes, we don't make Jesus Lord of my life. We recognize that he is Lord, and we respond to that reality. You don't make him Lord as if he wasn't and now he is. He already is. The question is whether you're a rebel or you're responding to that reality. So in that, what does that mean? One, it means that he defines your identity. He means he defines your identity. And it's an incredible thing that he said, you are so valuable to me and so loved by me and so beautifully made that there is this identity that you could discover and live discovering how I designed for you to be, but you keep trying to create your identity. You know, that's the problem with the idea of self. Try to define yourself. Really. I mean, really define yourself. How do you define that? Well, based on typically, what you're left to is my desires. But you know what? I don't know about you, but my desires change like every 10 seconds. And normally, I have at least 3 competing desires at any given moment. So to say, this is me, to be, you know, you do you, like, what does that even mean? Me, like, the part of me that really wants to just say, peace out, I'm going to go to bed because I'm really tired, or the piece of me that says, I really need to study because I really want to get good grades tomorrow, or that piece of me that says, I really want to, like, be loving and express the love of Christ to you and, like, hear what you have to say, or the piece of me that really just want, you know, what does that mean? Until someone who has the authority to say over you, outside of those desires and those tensions and those struggles, this is who you are. And you learn to journey to take hold of that reality. How do you ever define you? God directs your affairs. Do you ask him when something comes up, a decision, a choice, do you ask him, do you seek his counsel? Do you let him direct and guide you? Sometimes you may just kind of know because of his character, but sometimes when you don't, and it's not as clear, do you seek him out? Does God control your destiny? Not just what you do, but where you will go, what you will be about, what your purpose is. Does he dictate your worldview? Oftentimes, this is the hardest. You know, we like the idea of like, okay, well, tell me about God's perspective on sexuality, or tell me God's perspective on morality, or, you know, social justice, or, you know, people's rights, or, you know what? Who cares if, not hear me, who cares if he is the authority in the universe? Ask that first. Ask that. Say, are you really the king of the universe? Are you really the Lord of all reality? Because if you can answer that, and the answer is yes, then he can say whatever he wants to about any of those things. And that's the answer. And you can discover why in his goodness he does it that way, but that's the answer. Instead of saying, well, I'm going to pick and choose and kind of say, well, I like that about this, and I don't like this about that, so I'm, what are you saying? You're actually saying, I'm Lord. I'm just taking from you as Lord over you. I'm taking what I like and leaving what I don't. You're saying, I am Lord. Jesus says, no, I am. So answer that question, and all these other questions will start to come into alignment. You'll start to discover and learn. But when he says, I am Lord, he can say whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. But praise God, he's good, and you'll discover that. But this idea that we are kind of pick and choose our faith, I like this, but I don't like that, so I'm going to minimize that, and I'll be part of that. And no, you take him, and does he dictate your worldview? Does he control how you see morality? Does he control? If he can't offend you, is he really God? Because I guarantee you he will. Every culture in the world is offended by some things about God and loves other things about God, and they're rarely the same things. It's not like there's this cohesive concept. You talk about women's rights and this, that Jesus elevates women in is as equal to men and equal value in that sense and all of that, and there's only one way to God. You know, Timothy Keller gives this example. I love it, so I have to use it. But he says, you know, think about this. In America, we love the women's rights thing. We love it. We think, man, look at that. That's incredible. That one way to God, I don't like that. I think that's way too restrictive and singular and way too intolerant of any other concept. You go to other parts of the world, and guess what? It's the opposite. It's the exact opposite. They're like, of course there's only one way to God. How else would it be? But, you know, the women's rights thing, no, men are superior, right? So every culture is going to struggle with it, but different things. Yeah. Can God offend you? If he can't, is he really God? Will you take him as your authority? If not, he is not really your Lord. You are. Sacrifice is how you attain what you really value. And I got to just kind of rush here, but we don't sacrifice to earn his mercy, lordship, and love, but to accept it. But oftentimes, it does require a hard thing. If you study war throughout history, there's a really interesting thing that they discover, that actually in human history, David and Goliath situations, Goliath wins most of the time. When there's like two forces fighting against each other and one is clearly superior, Goliath wins most of the time, but not nearly as often as he should. And what they have found is that the reason is because David, when pressed up against the wall, will do what it takes to win. Goliath just assumes that it's his right to win. And so David is willing to do whatever it takes to take hold of that future. And sacrifice in the Bible is not without the idea that, you know what, it has to be whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. God, whatever you ask of me, whatever is in the way of you. For Matthew, it was his wealth. It was his position. It was his seeking out pleasure in this world as his ultimate goal. It may be something very different for you. It may be your destiny, your future that you have in your mind. It may be wealth that you are aspiring to or living for. And most of the time, it's not bad things. We kind of get that. We're okay if God called us away from bad things. It's the good things that are not submitted to him that we don't like him having authority over. But we are going to be asked, what is that hard thing? What's that hard thing for you right now? Is it time? You know, in the middle of tests and exams, and, you know, are you prioritizing quality time with the Lord? Are you spending time with him? Are you eating with him? Are you spending that time? And I'll tell you, man, I was prepping this. I'm like, man, I don't know, God. I'm wrestling with that too, you know, sometimes. I'm like, God, what is the hard thing in your life right now? Because there will be a hard thing, but it'll be worth it. It's a hard thing, but it's going to be worth it. And he's going to be with you. It's not that his yoke is hard. He says, my yoke is easy, but what we give up, we feel like is a hard thing until we realize that what we get is so much greater. Yeah, that's really good. You know, we never say something is a sacrifice if we think we're getting a deal, yeah. Right? Oh, it was such a sacrifice. I had to give like $2 to Crazy Carl's for like this huge pizza. No, you're like, what? Are you crazy? Yes, he is. But, okay. All right. Worship team, you guys come back up. We're going to go back into a little worship here. And actually, I'm going to have you guys who are passing out communion, if we could go ahead and pass that up. But my second question was simply this, and we're just going to kind of wrap with this. But what is the model of sacrifice? You might say, well, God asked a lot of me. He asked everything of me. But he didn't ask anything that he wasn't willing to give. He didn't give anything he didn't first give. Philippians says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was to draw you close to him, he endured the cross. He sacrificed it all for you. And he says, come follow me. Spend time with me. Be with me. And at Passover, We have this example. In Judaism, the Passover was this night when Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt. And in this season, God enacted a number of different celebrations for Israel to remember his goodness. And one of them was Passover. And what would happen in the law, they would actually take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and they would spend time with it. In fact, it was mandated by Scripture that they had to spend time with the lamb, which is really interesting because it was like the lamb got to hang out with them and they played with their kids and they got to experience its innocence and experience a little bit of its personality and get to know it, and then they had to kill it. And it was this expression of the cost of forgiveness, that forgiveness came at a cost. And the night before Passover, we have this story of Jesus, and the Bible says he was a lamb led to the slaughter, like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not fight, and he was led to this mount outside of the city walls and outside the city gates. In Golgotha, Jesus is resurrected and led like a lamb, where we had spent time with him and gotten to know him and experienced his innocence. And he came, and as, not to get into all the history and all the nuance of it, but there were so many lambs and sheep that were sacrificed during Passover, especially like in Jerusalem because of the temple, and this is all connected, that they would begin the sacrificial process the night before. So the night before Passover, they were basically killing all the sacrificial lambs. And with the, I mean, it sounds a little bloody to us in our culture. Remember, this is an agrarian society. This is all like no big deal to them. But remember, in this context, here's Jesus the night before, and he's being killed at the same time that the Passover lambs are being killed in the background. And there's this deep symbolism in this moment because he says, I am going to sacrifice. You can't sacrifice for righteousness because you would never earn it. You can't do it right. You couldn't attain it. But I can sacrifice for your righteousness because I'm perfect and good. And I will make the ultimate sacrifice. Despite my innocence, I will pay the price for your sin. And no longer do you need to express this with a lamb, but that he would be the ultimate lamb that was slain. And in that, the lamb was then taken, and they would have Passover as a remembrance of what he had done. And Jesus, leading up to his death, would take the cup and bread, and he would say, this is my body, this is my blood. Basically connecting it to the Passover meal. And saying, I am the lamb that now you take and you receive. And from my sacrifice, you are made whole. And so I just thought, as we're getting ready for Easter weekend, as we're spending some time in community and with each other just tonight, let's remember the real point of it all, that he made the ultimate sacrifice. So if you would stand, and we take this little wafer that represents bread, that represents his body, and we ingest it. Because what we say is, not me, Lord, I receive, I do not achieve. And in this, we basically, what we are saying is, you are Lord, you are authority, you have a right over my life, you have paid for my life, and I surrender my life. And so if that's you, if that's not you, that's okay. You don't need to participate in this. You know, don't feel any pressure to do that. But if that's you, or maybe even for the first time, you're saying, yeah, God, I'm surrendering. Or maybe in this moment, you're just saying, this, I need to surrender this. I need to sacrifice that. This is what he's asking of me. This is the hard thing that's holding me back from experiencing this life abundant in him. What is that thing? I just want to take just a moment of silence and say, God, what is that thing? so good. You deserve it all. Speak, Lord. And if you are willing to say, you are the King of heaven and earth, and I recognize, and in this act, I respond to that reality. Take the bread. This is his blood, shed for you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is joy. Lord, thank you that you loved us so much, that you sacrificed so deeply, that we might experience the joy of your salvation, because you joyed in drawing us near. If that is your heart, receive. Let's go into worship.